Let's turn together now to our sermon text this morning from the book of Acts. We're heading into a portion of the book of Acts wherein we'll encounter a sequence of four individuals through whom, in various ways, the Lord will be advancing the work of the gospel and impelling the kingdom forward and outward. And so we'll have, I suppose, a little mini-series on each one of these four individuals. We begin this morning with the martyred witness, Stephen, which will be followed by the traveling evangelist, Philip, and he will be followed by the converted persecutor, Paul, who in turn will be followed, and then we'll get a little bit of a duo, the stubborn apostle and the converted Gentile, Peter and Cornelius, the centurion. An amazing section of this wonderful book, wherein through the stories of these individuals, God will be sending the gospel of his Son to the ends of the earth. I will say, by way of brief introduction to the sermon, that I agonized a good bit over how exactly to preach from the story of Stephen. You'll notice in the bulletin a rather scary passage, Acts 6:8 through to 7:60. We're not going to be reading that whole passage. I had a mind to do so earlier in the week, but have changed course slightly. If you look at your sermon outlines, the blue paper in your bulletin this morning, you'll see a much more modest reading. Now, we will come, Lord willing, two Lord's Days from now, because I won't be here next Sunday. Pastor Rice will be here preaching. We will come to read the entirety of Stephen's speech to the Jewish council together and examine it as a whole. But this morning, we won't read it in its entirety, although the sermon will serve as something of an introduction to that speech when we will come to it in due time. So those announcements out of the way concerning where we're heading here in the book of Acts, let's turn our attention to God's Word. And we'll be reading together the bookends of Stephen's story this morning, the end of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 7. So first of all, let's read together now Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through the beginning there of chapter 7. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now turn with me, if you even have to turn, to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, and we'll read together now, picking up there directly after Stephen concludes his speech before the council. Again, brothers and sisters, the word of God, let us hear it with care. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 and following. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray together now briefly as we ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon us in the reading and the preaching of his word. Our God and our Father, exalted above the highest heavens, we pray that you would come to us now in the power of the Spirit and break open our hearts to receive your word. That we would hear the voice of the great shepherd, that we would recognize it, that we would follow it. And we pray this now in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. On the 8th of January, 1956, five men were killed. Their names were Ed McCulley, Roger Yodarian, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, and Jim Elliott. They were missionaries to a group of people in Ecuador called the Huarani. And if you've perhaps heard of one of those names, it's probably Jim Elliott, the most well-remembered name out of that group of five men. These men had just begun to make contact with this very remote, very primitive people group. They would fly over their camp with a loudspeaker, declaring their peaceful intentions in the native language, and dropping down gifts in baskets. Gifts like cooking utensils and tools and cloth and gospel tracts. On January 6th, three from this tribe came out to meet the missionaries. And these five men had brief, but so far as they could tell, encouraging interactions with these three people from the tribe. The next day, Saturday, January 7th, nothing happened. And the day after that, Sunday, January 8th, all five men were speared and killed by warriors from the tribe. Unbeknownst to them, one of the people they had met 2 days earlier went back and lied to the tribe about their intentions. And so it was that these five young men, Jim Elliot was 28 years old at the time, these five young men died having barely begun their missionary labors among this people. One of the spears used to kill them was found in one of the bodies wrapped in a gospel tract, one of the gospel tracts they had let down in those baskets of gifts. I thought about these five men as I started my study of Acts chapters 6 and 7, particularly relative to Stephen's life, ministry, and death. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, Stephen is newly ordained to the office of deacon, and everything appears to be going so wonderfully. But by the end of chapter 7, he's dead. The last words of Acts chapter 7, he fell asleep, that picturesque euphemism that the New Testament uses for death. You know, when the media and the news outlets back in the States picked up on the deaths of those five men in that Ecuadorian jungle, many people voiced this sentiment: what a waste. What a waste. Young men full of strength, full of zeal. Some with likewise young wives and even little children left behind. Surely their youth and their zeal and their strength would have been far better used than to simply die. And perhaps we can approach Stephen's death and ask the same question. Chapter 6, verse 5, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, full of grace and power. Verse 10, full of wisdom and of the Spirit. Surely these graces, these attributes, would have been far better used than simply to die. Was it a waste? Answer being, by no means, and may it never be. And there are actually a number of reasons we can say this that strongly. Here's one. Stephen's murder marks the end of the Jerusalem portion of the book of Acts. Remember the little table of contents that Jesus gives us in Acts chapter 1, where he outlines the progression of the book of Acts as a whole. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so as Luke writes Acts, we have the advancement of the gospel in Jerusalem recounted Acts 2 through 7. And then we have the advancement of the gospel in Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. And then beginning in Acts 13, we see the gospel begin to advance even to the end of the earth. And it is Stephen's murder that proves the catalyst to propel the gospel out of Jerusalem and propel the church into that second chapter of gospel advancement, Judea and Samaria. We see at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, Stephen's murder opens the floodgates to a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and the believers are scattered. And they are scattered, Luke tells us, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. God used Stephen's martyrdom and the resultant persecution to advance the work of the gospel. Yes, the believers are scattered, but their scattering serves to impel the gospel out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding regions. Remember our quote from Tertullian, a quote that we've had occasion to remember before. It's printed again there in your sermon outline. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust, the more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians. You see, God never allows a single drop of blood from any of his persecuted children to fall in waste. God never allows a single drop of blood from any of his persecuted children to fall in waste. There is always purpose, and there is always great and exceeding worth in the death of the one who dies for Christ's sake. So it was for those five men who fell by the spear in that Ecuadorian jungle. An amazing story if you don't already know it. The widows of two of those fallen men actually took up their missionary labors. Those labors left behind by their dead husbands. And the Lord began to open doors. These two women, Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott, Elizabeth having at the time a 10-month-old daughter, the time of Jim's death. These two women, along with that young girl, went and lived with the people who had killed their husbands. And the Lord blessed their labors, and men and women were saved as a result. Again, God never allows a single drop of blood from any of his persecuted people to fall in waste. Now, as I mentioned before the sermon, we'll be spending some time now looking at Stephen's story. And we'll come in latter sermons to look much more closely at this glorious speech that he gives to the Jewish council. This morning's sermon serves two purposes. We will first of all set the stage for Stephen's speech by looking at verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6. And then we will begin to introduce Stephen's speech there in chapter 7. We'll be looking this morning at the charges leveled against Stephen, and so we'll begin to think in broad strokes about the way that Stephen then addresses those charges before the council. And to accomplish these two purposes, we'll be considering three points. Our first point is entitled, The Advance of the Gospel. Our second point is entitled, The Threat of the Gospel. And our third point is entitled, The Defense of the Gospel. And here in our first point, The Advance of the Gospel, I'd like us to back up for a brief moment to the beginning of chapter 6 and remember this remarkable sequence of events. Remember what occasioned the election and ordination and installation of these seven men in the first place. The Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. In other words, there was a deficiency in the ministry of the Jerusalem church to the Greek-speaking believers. And this concern was brought to the apostles, and a solution was arrived at, and these seven men are thus ordained to the ministry of mercy. And in verse 7 of chapter 6, we read about the great boon that the diaconal ministry was to the work of the church. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And again in verse 8, as Luke narrows in now on Stephen, the overwhelmingly positive emphasis remains. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In other words, what had been a deficiency in the ministry of the church became, by God's grace, a great strength. There is now an active, vibrant ministry among the Greek-speaking community in Jerusalem. Do you believe that such could be the case here at Tri-Lakes Reformed Church? Do you believe that God could do that here in our midst? That which we see Him doing here in Jerusalem? Do you believe that God can turn our deficiencies into strengths? Well, first of all, may it be that our answer to each of those questions is a resounding yes. And then, having declared our faith, let us exercise our faith with prayer. We just had our own deacon election, did we not? Have you been praying that God would use our newly augmented diaconate to these same ends? That He would be pleased even to turn our deficiencies into strengths. Brothers and sisters, our work and our obligation toward the diaconate did not end when we cast our votes and submitted our ballots. Let us now be praying consistently and fervently that the Lord would use this newly augmented diaconate, that the work of the gospel, the work of the kingdom here at Trilakes would be furthered in our community. That like Stephen, our deacons would be men full of grace and power, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And we see in our text that the ministry of the Jerusalem church is flourishing in the Greek-speaking community, because others in the Greek-speaking community are beginning to sit up and take notice of it, but not, as we will see, in a favorable way. Which brings us to our second point, the threat of the gospel, the threat of the gospel. Remember what we've seen time and time again in the book of Acts. There is some great movement of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is at work. He's moving through His church to advance the work of the gospel. And then what happens? Well, then we see another movement. The movement of the enemy in response to the advance of the gospel, to mount a counterstrike, to in any way he might seem to be able to hinder the work and the advancement of the gospel. And that's what we see in response to Stephen's remarkable Spirit-filled ministry in the midst of the people of Jerusalem. We read in verse 9, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrinians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." These are all Greek and Latin-speaking Jews from outside of Palestine, from the dispersion, that have come to dwell in Jerusalem. And they see Stephen's powerful, Spirit-filled ministry among the Greek-speaking Jews, among the Hellenists. And they're not happy about it. They don't like it. We're told they rose up and disputed with Stephen, but that they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen was ready for their disputation. To borrow language from Peter's first epistle, Stephen had no fear of them and was not troubled, but in his heart he regarded Christ the Lord as holy, and he was prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked him for a reason for the hope that was in him. And the Lord Jesus was with his servant by the Spirit, giving him the words to speak, giving him the answers to their disputes. And they could not withstand him. They could not withstand the Spirit within him. And that became the moment of truth for these people. At that point, they had a choice. Do I yield to the truth of the gospel? Or do I resist the truth of the gospel? Wherever the Spirit is at work, bringing glory to Christ, That will always be the choice. And there will always be those two very distinct, very different reactions. Some will be attracted. Some will be repulsed. Some will find their resistance to the gospel weakened and dissolved. But some will find their resistance strengthened and deepened. Why such powerful antithetical responses? Well, remember the title of this second point, the threat of the gospel. The threat of the gospel. You see, the gospel is a great threat to our state of unbelief. Here, we were getting along just fine, thank you very much. Happy to make up our own version of reality. Happy to define our own existence and to create our own system of morality. In a word, happy to be our own gods. But then the gospel is preached to us, and all of that is threatened. All the citadels of pride that we have so carefully and laboriously constructed are threatened to be torn down. All the delusions of autonomy and self-sufficiency are threatened in that moment to be exposed as the delusions they truly are. And either we welcome that and embrace that as the glorious thing that it is, or we double down and dig in our heels. And these folks doubled down and dug in their heels. In verses 11 through 14, we read about a two-stage reaction. They knew that they couldn't refute Stephen's teaching with honest means. So they turn to dishonest means. First of all, verse 11, they covertly instigate men to bring false accusations against Stephen, to slander him in the public arena. And then verses 12 through 14, they escalate matters by involving the Jewish authorities and supplying false witnesses to publicly accuse him. And what was the content of the fraudulent charges brought against Stephen? Well, verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then verses 13 through 14, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. As we begin to prepare ourselves to plunge into the content of Stephen's speech, the longest recorded speech, by the way, in the whole book of Acts, it's crucial that we understand the exact nature of these false charges, because Stephen refutes them very specifically. Essentially, there are two charges being made. One relative to the temple, that Jesus will destroy it. And then one relative to the law, that Jesus has changed the customs that Moses has delivered. Temple and Torah. Very cleverly devised charges, inasmuch as there is a certain amount of truth to them both. Step back with me and think historically about all that the next generation of kingdom advancement would bring in Israel. Jesus did, point in fact, destroy the temple through the instrumentality of the Roman army in 70 AD. And Jesus did, point in fact, change the customs that Moses had delivered. Now, the whole issue, as we interpret these charges, revolves around two very different interpretations of temple and Torah. Two very different interpretations of the meaning and the significance of the temple and the law. You see, viewed from one perspective, Stephen was committing blasphemy. he was blaspheming the false gods of these unbelieving Jews, the gods of temple and tradition. Now, of course, viewed from the perspective of biblical truth, Stephen wasn't committing blasphemy at all. He was honoring and exalting and worshiping the one true and living God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I think this is profoundly instructive for us. Why do unbelievers respond as they sometimes do to the preaching of the gospel? With this irrational rage, with this passion devoid of all reason, we see after his speech, they turn on him like wild animals. It's because we're blaspheming their false gods. It's because Jesus Christ himself, through the preaching of his gospel, is confronting them in all of their idolatry and threatening the very foundations of whatever is their personal brand of false religion. And it's difficult work. It's costly work. But brothers and sisters, it is work that must be done. We can seek to avoid it. We can avoid at all costs any and all situations of gospel encounter that might prove awkward or uncomfortable for us. But in so doing, we are functionally resigning ourselves to the damnation of those around us. We are functionally resigning ourselves to the damnation of those around us. Yes, they will react, but that reaction for many is part of the process of their salvation. Yes, difficult work and costly work, but a work, brothers and sisters, that must be done, and must be done as Stephen did it, in complete and utter reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now, the first illustration that sprang to mind in this regard was my own conversion. When my Christian friends began to evangelize me, I didn't just jump up and down and rejoice and submit myself to Christ. I fought back. And I fought back because my worship of self felt so gravely threatened. Here was this great citadel of pride that I had constructed. And the gospel came and rolled out its siege works all along the outer wall. And I mounted a defense of my city. My unbelieving state raged against the light of the gospel when I was first confronted with it in a purposeful, intentional manner. I took up arms and rose up and disputed my Christian friends. And you know what? They could have easily said, well, we tried, but we don't have the time or energy for this guy's pushback. But they didn't do that. They stuck with me. They didn't stop praying for me, and they didn't stop pressing the claims of Christ upon me. And in due time, according to the grace and the good pleasure of Christ, I was converted to the Lord. Again, it is difficult work, it is costly work, in time and in energy, in emotion, perhaps in resources, but it is necessary work. It is a work God calls us to. It is a work that Stephen displays for us. And we'll conclude now with our third point, the defense of the gospel, because we need to see and to grasp what Stephen so clearly saw and grasped. And it's this, that when we are maligned or attacked by unbelievers, it's not us, ultimately, that they're maligning and attacking. It's Jesus Christ in his gospel. I know it can seem very personal. And yes, very personal insults and even injuries may indeed be received. But their anger and their rage is not ultimately directed against you, but against the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they are running away from and hiding from and rebelling against and raging against. And do you know how we can see that this was something Stephen saw and grasped so clearly? Because you can read the whole of this speech, verses 1 through 53. Again, the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. And there will be a word very conspicuously missing from Stephen's vocabulary. He will never say, I. He will never say, I. Now, for clarity's sake, he will say, I on a number of occasions, but it's always Stephen quoting the divine I of God himself when he's quoting Scripture. You see, Stephen appears entirely unconcerned, with defending himself. His only concern is with defending the truth, defending the gospel, and defending the glory of the Christ of the gospel. And this is especially remarkable considering that he has been charged with a capital crime. Blasphemy was a capital crime, and Stephen would have known that if convicted, he would have very likely been killed. Now, he is indeed killed, but even going into the trial, he would have known, if they make these charges stick, my life is over. But how does his defense not begin? How does it not begin? Brothers and fathers, hear me. I'm innocent. This is crazy. These men stirred up false charges, and I'm sure if we just talk through it, we'll come to a mutual understanding. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Stephen's concern was not death, and Stephen's concern was not life. Stephen's concern was the God of glory. And God is pleased to make Stephen's concern become Stephen's reward. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Children of God, is this your greatest concern? The glory of God and of His exalted Christ? Because that is the only sufficient motivation for the defense of the gospel. It is the only sufficient source of strength when our defense of the gospel stirs up the anger and the rage of the unbeliever. And not only is it our motivation and our source of strength, it is the promise that God gives to us. That when we stand for Him, when we profess Christ among men, He Himself and His glory will be our great reward of grace. Brothers and sisters, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the title of each one of our sermons on Stephen's life and ministry will be taken from somewhere in that passage, Romans chapter 8, being as it is such a powerful description of what we see unfold in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And remember that the Apostle Paul, then Saul, the persecutor, he was there. Paul was there. Paul witnessed this take place. And God used Stephen's witness powerfully in Saul's life. We'll speak about that more in another sermon, but let us pray fervently as we behold the life, the ministry, and the death of this faithful servant. May God use Stephen's witness powerfully in our own lives. And may we consecrate ourselves to live and to die for the glory of God and of His Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for the testimony and witness of this faithful servant. And we pray, Father, that that same Holy Spirit who enabled and equipped Stephen to be faithful in his own day and in his own context, may that same Spirit now enable us and equip us to be faithful in our own day and in our own context. And Father, may our hearts be filled with a vision of Your glory and of the glory of Christ as our highest motivation, as our only source of strength, and as that great reward that Jesus has promised to us in grace, that we might be with Him where He is, and that we might see His glory, the glory that He has had with You from before the foundation of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.